Pastor friend of mine once said that his favorite book of the Bible was whichever one he happened to be preaching through. And I have to concur with that. I think that's very true, that as I was preaching through Ruth, I loved the book of Ruth, and I still do. But now as I feel that God has led me to Philippians and to preach through Philippians when I have the opportunity, I love the book of Philippians. It's a marvelous book with wonderful truths in it, as it should, of course, as it is God's Word. But if you ask me in the next few months or so what my favorite book of the Bible is, I will probably say Philippians, just as I'm in the study of it and uncovering all the truths within it. Philippians is a great book, and it contains a lot of the verses that are most quoted. We think of Philippians 4:13, through Christ, or we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. We think of chapters 4, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. We think of verse 6 of chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, and all that says. The verse that was read this morning, verse 6, how we can be confident that Christ, who began a good work in us, will complete it. And all these wonderful verses. We need to realize, though, that all these verses that we think of most often and that we quote aren't just thrown into this book haphazardly. It's not like they were just thrown in and there is no context around them. They're part of Philippians. They're part of a whole book that has great meaning and purpose as a whole. And so we need to understand, what is this entire letter saying to the Philippian church? So what is the purpose of this letter? There are several things going on that we can notice here if we were try to get the big picture and zoom out and see what is some of the big ideas within Philippians. One of the ones that we might think of most often is how it is a joyful book of the Bible. Over and over again, Paul says to have joy and to rejoice and continuing to rejoice amidst the circumstances that we are in. And so that is a wonderful thing that we can concentrate on, and we will be giving attention to that as we go throughout this book. Another big theme or idea that reoccurs is the importance of having unity among a body of believers, what it looks like to be of the same mind and of the same spirit. And we'll be giving attention to that, and that comes out in this message as well. There are a couple other themes, but I think the most dominant theme that we need to be careful not to overlook is one that we can pick out by the word that continues to reoccur over and over again. And it's actually not a word, but it's a name. The name of Jesus Christ. If we are to take the name Jesus Christ, or just Jesus, or just Christ, or Lord Jesus Christ, we are to count all of those up through the book of Philippians, it occurs well over 40 times that it comes up over and over again in just four chapters. The word joy or rejoice, on the other hand, comes up about 15 or so times. But Jesus Christ continues to come to our attention. The person and the work of Jesus Christ is gloriously shown through this book. And so we want to keep that front and center. And when we think about that, it sheds light on all the other sub-themes as well. Because in Christ, that's how we have joy. And in Christ, that's how we have unity. So it all comes back to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So we want to keep that our central focus as we go through. So those are some of the big ideas of Philippians. As we draw our attention now, though, to this introduction of this letter, I'm trying to get more of a specific theme here. The title of the message that I gave this one was Holding God's People in Our Heart. Holding God's People in Our Heart. And there were several things that drove this title here. Number one, in verse 7, Paul does say, I have you in my heart. And this whole letter, and this passage as well, Paul is very affectionate towards the Christians at Philippi. We really get a sense that there is a close, loving bond between Paul and the Christians there, that they are deeply intertwined in their love and their fellowship one with another. And he uses phrases like this, I have you in my heart. And so we want to consider that. And because Paul does have them in his heart, and because he is so affectionate towards them, there are several things that result from that. As we look through this message, because he has them in his heart, he remembers them fondly. He has fellowship and partnership with them. And he has great prayer and constant prayer for them. So we'll be considering these things as we go through. But also, there is another thing that drove the title for me, and that is that the title is a quote from one of my favorite songs. The song is, "Here Am I, Lord." And the song is kind of a depiction of the call of Isaiah. And the verses of the song, God is speaking and he's saying, I have a great love for my people and for those that need to be saved, and who will go for me? Who can I send? And then the chorus of the song is the response to God's call, and it says, "Here am I, Lord. Is it I, Lord? I've heard you calling in the night. I will go, Lord, if you lead me. I will hold your people in my heart." And we need to let that sink in. Effective ministry to people requires that we hold God's people in our heart. Not just that we're loving God and just doing our duty towards other people without loving them. No, God commands us to love God and to love people, to hold them in our hearts, to be passionate for them. That is what drives our ministry. And I'm not just talking about pastoral ministry here. I'm talking about the ministry that all of us take part in, and encouraging one another, praying for one another, all the things that we do as a body of believers, holding God's people in our heart. Paul had the Philippian church in his heart, so let's look closely at what he says in the introduction of this letter as he writes through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. I'll stop there. He includes Timothy in this letter. It doesn't mean he co-wrote the letter. It does mean, though, that Timothy had close associations with the church as well. If we were to go back to Acts chapter 16, that is when Paul is on his second missionary journey. He has just picked up Timothy to be his comrade here as a missionary, and they make their way to Philippi. But the fact that there's Christians now in Philippi is very special to begin with. Because, if we go back to Acts chapter 16, when he's on his second missionary journey, Paul, in his mind, he's planning to go to Asia. He's planning to go to Bithynia. That is where his target is for missions. But then during the night, he gets a vision, and there's a man from Macedonia saying, "Come to Macedonia." And literally, he says, "We need your help." And from that vision Paul has, he replans his route, and with and some other Christians that were along with him, he goes to Macedonia, and one of the first towns he comes to is Philippi. Now, this is significant because this would have been the first time that the gospel was spread into Europe. And so that's a very special highlight in history, that around 49 or 50 AD, Paul went to Philippi. That's the first time the gospel gets into Europe. So that is significant to us, and that will come out again in this passage. So Paul calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. I want to pause here again as well, and I realize you might be thinking, we've got 11 verses to go here. If I go this slowly through verse 1, then I don't want you to worry, though. But verse 1 here is very unique, and so I want to give some special attention to what is here in verse 1. He calls himself a servant. Now, this is unique because in just about every other of his epistles or letters to the churches, he always calls himself Paul an apostle, or Paul a servant and an apostle. He doesn't bring that out in Philippians. He doesn't say he's an apostle. Of course, that doesn't mean he is not an apostle, but what it does mean is that in all of the other letters, he had to give some validity to what he was saying. He had to let the people know, "I am an apostle, I am called by God, so what I have to say to you is true." Because not everyone was on board with Paul or that he might have been called to be an apostle. But here we get the idea that the Philippian church trust Paul. They, again, they have close unity. They trust that he is an apostle. And so he doesn't need to bring that out, but he does say, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, or a bond slave is literally what that word means. I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And if you think of Paul and who he was, I mean, he's a guy who's traveling all around. He's planting these churches, writing letters to them, keeping them in line. And if anyone would have pride in his life and might begin to lift himself up and walking into these churches and thinking, you know, I'm the one that started this, I'm the one that got this off the ground, I'm the one who's keeping you in line, you know, he could be setting himself up as the master of these churches. But that's not his attitude. He's a servant of Jesus Christ. A couple other observations here as well that we might gloss over if we are not careful. He says, a servant of Jesus Christ to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Now, initially, we might gloss over that Jesus Christ and then Christ Jesus, the words are switched there. Or even if we notice it, we might not think much of it. But I think there is importance why Paul writes this way, why he says Christ Jesus the first time, and then Jesus Christ the first time, and then Christ Jesus the second time. Because so often we might say Jesus Christ, and that flows off our tongue, and others that are listening, they might begin to think that Christ is the last name of Jesus. And that's not it at all. They're both names of Jesus, but they both refer to different aspects of his character and who he is. Jesus refers to how he was a man, how he was a servant, on how he came to earth and was sacrificed and despised by people. It's more his how he was as a man. But Christ, it refers to how he is the Messiah. He is the exalted one, the eternal one. He is God. He is deity. And so we have both aspects of his character here. So why is it significant then that he says Jesus Christ and then Christ Jesus? He says, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. So in other words, just as Jesus was a man first, he was a servant first and had the attitude that he is here to serve others and put others before him. And it was only afterwards then that he was exalted and he went back to heaven and was Christ. So in the same way that we are servants first, and we walk the footsteps of Jesus, and it is only afterwards that God brings reward to us then. And God, we see the fruits of our labor then when we see Christ again. But then, he's writing to the saints in Christ Jesus. We're saints, we are saved by God, who was the eternal one, by Christ, who is exalted forevermore, and we are saved by that God coming down to earth and saving us, and becoming a man and dying on the cross. So there's a progression of thought here. We're a servant of Jesus Christ, but we are saints in Christ Jesus. So something key there that we might tend to miss, but there is a lot being communicated there. Final observation, he's writing to those that are in Christ Jesus, but they are at Philippi. We are at Greencastle, but we are in Christ. Our geographic location comes secondary and is less important to the fact that we are in Christ. No matter where we are in Christ, we are saved by Him, we have unity in Him. He writes to all the saints, all the people here, all the Christians at Philippi, and also the bishops and the deacons. So despite being a newly planted church, it would have been planted about 10 years ago, but when he goes to Philippi around 50 AD, now he's writing around 59, 60 AD, so the church has been in existence for 10 years, but they do have the deacons, they do have the bishops here. Bishops is just another word for elders or pastors, so they're those who are the preaching, they're teaching, they're counseling. Those are the bishops, and then we have the deacons who are doing the service, who are looking after the finances, looking after the poor and the needy. So those are all who are encompassed to this letter. In verse 2, he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I won't say too much there other than And we only have peace with God after we first receive grace from Him. Grace be unto you and peace. But then we come to verse 3. And this is really the beginning of where he expresses his affection for the people and how he does hold them in his heart. And in this first instance, he's holding them in his remembrance. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making request with joy. So he's taking time here to think upon them and to be thankful for who they are, his relationship with them. And we think about this, this must be a special group of Christians. Not perfect, obviously, but these are a special group that whenever he thinks about them, he is thankful for them. And we think about that. If I think about myself and people that might think of me, I would hope, but I don't expect that anyone who thinks of me would, that thankfulness would be the first emotion that comes to their mind. And it might be the true for all of us, that when people think of us, are they immediately thankful for who we are and the relationship that we have with them? But the Philippian church, he's always thankful for who they are. But then, consider Paul's emotions and what he's going through here. I don't know if I mentioned this, but at this time he would have been in Rome and he would have been in about a 2-year home imprisonment at this time of writing this letter. He would have been under constant guard. And this wasn't the worst imprisonment that he had. It was not that bad. He could still have visitors. He could still preach and teach the gospel within the home. He had visitors that were coming. He could obviously write the letters. He wrote Philippians, Colossians, Philemon around this time. And so he certainly has some flexibility here, but he is being imprisoned. He is under constant guard. And leading up to this time, his life has not been easy. He's been shipwrecked. He's been almost killed by his people. He has been appearing before all the Roman authorities and going through all that rigor. And so his life hasn't been easy leading up to this point. And so if I put myself in his shoes and think maybe the attitude or the tone of the letter that I would write, it might be a lot different than what Paul says. It might go something like, you know, dear Church of Philippi, you know, I'm sure you've heard of the trials that I've been facing recently. I'm cooped up here. I'm under constant guard night and day. I'm bored out of my mind. I can't get out. I can't do much. I've had trials leading up to this point. Things are not going well. I covet your prayers. Blah, 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 blah. That's not what Paul says. No, coming out of the gate, he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, every prayer of mine for you, making request with joy. Despite his circumstances, he's taking time to think of others and to remember them, to pray for them. You know, and when we do have people pop into our mind, we can be going throughout the day and all of a sudden somebody pops into our mind and we don't know why. That's part of God prompting us to say, you know, pray for this person. We don't know why. We don't know what they're going through, but pray for them. Think on them, the relationship you have with them. Can we be thankful for what God has given us in that person? And we can be joyful and be praying with joy as we think of those in our life. Also notice in verse 4, he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. In verse 1 also, he says, I'm writing to all the saints in Philippi. And in verse 7 also, he's saying, I have all of you in my heart. There's no favoritism here. There's no partiality, no cliques that are starting to form. He's writing to all of them, not just the leaders, not just a certain group of mature Christians in the church. He's writing to them all, not showing favoritism. We need to remember as well that as we pray for people, that we're not just thinking of the leaders, that we're not just thinking of those that we agree with or the special people in the church that have influence. No, we're all in this together. We're praying for all, as Paul did. And we come to verse 5 then, and I love verse 5. So he's saying, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I'm making requests with joy. Why? Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So they have fellowship, meaning they have something in common that's bringing them together. And fellowship is more than just spending time together. It means that they are partnering together. They are working together, being a part of a common goal here. And he says they have had fellowship since the first day. So we need to think back, all right, well, who the Christians were the first day? Who were they? And I love what comes out of this. Because if we think back to the first day there were Christians at Philippi, again, if we would go back to Acts chapter 16, Paul is there on the Sabbath, and if it's the Sabbath, he normally would go to the synagogue. But it's predominantly a Roman Gentile group of people, because he doesn't go to the synagogue. If there was a synagogue, he would have gone there on the Sabbath. So he doesn't go to the synagogue because there isn't one. He goes down to the riverbank. And there he comes across a lady named Lydia. And she's a seller of purple. She's a well-to-do businesswoman in Philippi. And he shares the gospel and she gets saved. So she was the first Christian in Philippi, and her household gets saved, it says. So she was the first, she was the second. That same day, he's going around, and there comes this servant girl who is demon-possessed. She is owned by several masters, and she serves them through her sorcery and through her witchcraft that she's in, her being demon-possessed, telling the future. And Paul casts the demon out of her, and she gets saved as well. She's the second one. And then who was the third? If you remember, Paul is also with Silas at this time. And because he casts the demon out, the masters get upset with him that he's intervening in their life. So they bring him before the authorities and they throw both of them into prison. And while they're in prison, they're singing the praises of God. And then there comes an earthquake and the doors open. And the jailer sees this at the prison, and he's just about to kill himself, and Paul says, no, don't do that. And the jailer says, what must I do to be saved? And he says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the jailer of the prison gets saved, and his household. So these are the first Christians at Philippi. So we think on that. We have an upper-class businesswoman, a middle-class jailer who's having to obey his authorities, doing what he's told, and a lower-class servant girl who's demon-possessed. Now, what in the world do those people have in common? Absolutely nothing. They don't have the same job, they don't have the same interests, they don't have the same background, nothing. But Paul says they've had fellowship since the first day. Fellowship in what? Fellowship in the gospel. That is what's bringing them together. Despite their differences that they have, the only possible thing we could say they have in common would be their Roman citizenship, which was looked upon very highly in that day. But Paul doesn't even say that their nationality or that their patriotism is bringing them together in unity. No, it's only in the gospel that they have unity. And we need to remember that. What's going to keep Grace Bible Church strong and healthy from this day until Christ returns? Having fellowship in the gospel. That no matter the diverse interests that we have, no matter the diverse jobs that we're a part of, or where we come from, who knows who might walk through the door and where they are in the world, who knows what the future will bring, or where we will meet in the future, but always what will keep us together is having fellowship in the gospel. People who believe in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't mean, again, that we're just spending time with each other. No, when he says we have fellowship in the gospel, they're also working together. So it means that we are supporting missionaries who get out the gospel. We are a part of community service for the purpose of getting out the gospel. We're part of discipling other Christians so we can grow in the gospel. We have fellowship and we work together in the gospel. That is what unites the people of Philippi, and it is what will unite Christians from this day forward, having fellowship in the gospel and in the gospel alone. And these people have had unity from the first day until now. They're still growing strong because they are unified in what truly matters. Now, because they have fellowship in the gospel. Then in verse 6, he encourages them more. And in verse 7, he tells them of some of their responsibilities that they have because they are unified in the gospel. So verse 6 here, which is a well-known verse. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, throughout all of Scripture, it does affirm that we can have assurance of our salvation. But if there was no other verse that talked about it, we could at least go to Philippians 4, verse 6, and we can have assurity and confidence in our salvation. He says, God who began a good work in you. What's the work that God does in us? It's salvation, it's regeneration, it's sanctification. That work. And who are we to think that God, who began the creation week, he also finished the creation week. And Jesus, who began his earthly ministry, finished his earthly ministry. And it's the same for us. God, who begins a good work in you, will finish it. Once we place our trust in Christ, nothing can pluck us out of his hand. We have confidence. We are in Christ. And until the day of judgment, until we see Christ, we will always be in him. But because of that, that doesn't let us off the hook. It doesn't mean we can do what we want. Because in verse 7, he brings their attention again as to what they should be doing because they are assured of their salvation. Verse 7, he says, "It is meet for me to think of you all in this way." That word meet is an Anglo-Saxon word meaning it is right for me to think of you in this way. I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of my grace. So that word partakers again is showing a partnership. So in other words, what he's saying here is because we have fellowship in the gospel, because we are confident of our salvation, and because we all are recipients of God's grace, we're partakers, we're partners in the same common goal. He says, in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, he says, we're all in this together. You're partakers of my grace. And so they might be in this with him, either through their financial support of him, or just through praying for him. They're also involved in suffering for Christ and defending and confirming the gospel in their own place of Philippi and in their own mission work that they do. They are in this together. And we need to keep that in our mind. He says, in my bonds, it's for the gospel's sake. We need to just think on that. I won't comment too much on it, but you know, we do complain a lot about the times we're living in, but if we're committed to being in bonds, if we're committed to suffering for the gospel, then we should relish this opportunity that whatever comes our way is for the gospel's sake. Whatever oppression or persecution might come, it's for the gospel. And he says in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel, the word defense, it comes from the word apologia, which is where we get our word apologetics. So what he's saying is that you know there's some people who have legitimate questions and objections to the Bible and to the gospel. And we need to be willing to defend the gospel, that we can give people answers as to why we can trust the Bible and why we can have assurance as to what God says. We need to defend it sometimes for people who slam it or who speak against God or speak against the Bible. We need to defend it. But then there also comes a point where we need to confirm it, where we're confirming it to the believers. We're going over and over again what God has said and helping each other understand God's Word more and more so that we can grow in it. This is all a part of the ministry that Paul is in, and they are in it as well together. So he says, because he has them in his heart, he's remembering them in prayer. They have fellowship and unity together. And then verse 8 begins the conclusion of this letter. And verse 8 again, he shows his great affection for the church. He says, "For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." It's a very special prayer then that he goes into, but here in verse 8, we might be uneasy at first about some of the language that Paul used. You know, what's this with bowels in Jesus Christ? Why is he referring to this part of the body? Well, just as the heart is to us, you know, we think of the heart as kind of the source of emotions, as the source of passions and affections that we have for other people. You know, we say, "I love you from the bottom of my heart." We're communicating, you know, this is coming from deep within us, and it's sincere. And so what the heart is to us, the bowels were for the people in Paul's day. That was the source of the deepest affections and longings and passions and love. And so he says, "God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ." And so he's not just being flattery here. He's not just saying this to make him feel good. He's not just saying it because it's the Christian thing to say. No, he says, "God is my record. God is my witness. This is a true feeling within me. I long after you all. I want to be with you." He said, "We have such great fellowship together. I want to be with you in person." Just need to pause there and reflect sometimes. Do we have this attitude about people? Or when we're away from other Christians, you know, is it, you know, okay, you know, we keep doing our own thing, and once in a while when we get together on Sunday or whatever, you know, it's a good time, you know, but, you know, what's our attitude towards other people? Do we have this attitude, I long to be with you. I want to be in unity with you, not just in spirit, but in person. And again, he uses the word all again, and I need to bring attention to that. He's not showing favoritism here. It's not just a special group within the church he longs after. No, he wants to be with them all, and as we should. That should be our attitude. In verse 9, he begins his heartfelt prayer here. And we get a glimpse of what his prayer is, because in verse 4 he says, I'm making requests of you. So he's saying, I'm praying for you. In verse 9 he begins to say what that prayer is. Verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ, Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God." What a beautiful and deep, substantial prayer that Paul prays for this people. You know, as we've been going through this passage and we've been talking about who the church is, and they do seem to be a strong, healthy church. If we go throughout the letter, there really isn't a lot of rebuke that he gives them. In chapter 4, there's a little division that begins between two women that he says, you know, be of the same mind and same spirit. But other than that, there really isn't a lot of rebuke that this church needs. But by any means, it doesn't mean that they are perfect, of course. It doesn't mean in any way that they have arrived. And sometimes as a church, when things are going well, and our ministries are going well, and everything just seems to be on a smooth path, we can begin to think, you know, we've arrived at a church, you know, we're at a good place. But never do we come to a point where we have arrived. Never do we come to a point where we need to continue to grow. And so what does he tell them to grow in? He says, "I pray that your love may abound yet more and more." But we always need to grow in this. Our love needs to continue to increase for others. True, sincere love. Now, some of us might put our hands up at this point and say, I know this is the commandment. I know this is a good thing to do, but you know, maybe they don't exactly know the Christians that I have to live with sometimes. You know, it's, let alone loving, it's hard enough for me to like some of the Christians that I know. Well, I have good news for you. God doesn't tell you to like your Christians that you know. You don't need to do that at all, but you do need to love them. And we might not always like what people do to us. We might not always like being with them, but do we love them? You know, there's an old movie called Shenandoah, and Jimmy Stewart stars as the dad of this large family in the South. And the last time I watched this would have been probably 9 or 10 years old. And there's a lot of, you know, Civil War battles obviously going on. But at one point in the movie, a Southern officer comes on the front porch, and he's talking with Jimmy Stewart, and he says, "I'd really like to marry your daughter." And he says, "I just love your daughter." And Jimmy Stewart says, "Well, do you like her?" And the guy says, very ignorantly, he says, "Well, I just told you I love her." And he says, "I know that's what you said, but do you like her?" And again, ignorantly, he says, well, what's the difference? And there is a difference. You know, when you marry somebody, you can't just love them off of passion and emotion. You need to like them so that you're going to be with them for the long haul. But when it comes to brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we might not always like them, but we should love them. And what does biblical love look like? Well, 1 Corinthians 13. Let's just turn there real quick. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. It says, "Charity," meaning love, "suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemingly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinking no evil. Rejoice not in iniquity, but rejoice in the truth. Bearing all things, believing all things, hopes all things, endures all things." This is love, putting others before ourselves. Now with that in mind, also turn to 1 John. 1 John chapter 2, verse 10. John writes, "He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in the darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness has blinded his eyes." In the same book, chapter 3, verse 15, John writes, "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and he know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother hath need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" There's strong language here. He's saying that if you hate your brother, it equates you to a murderer. Obviously not physically, but emotionally, spiritually, we've committed murder because we've hated our brother. You know, as Christians, we condemn all the abortions that have taken place, and rightfully so, the millions that have died who are true human beings. But we need to be consistent. If we're going to condemn that, we need to also condemn hating our brothers. How often have we been so critical and so judgmental towards those that are Christians, or even those who are not Christians, and we hate them in our spirits, and we're bitter towards them so much? God says we're a murderer. We're in the same crowd of sinners. We need to think, I need to biblically love these people. And again, back in Philippians, then, this isn't just an emotional love. He's saying love in all knowledge and judgment. And this isn't just an emotion that we have. No, because we have knowledge, because we know that people are created in the image of God, and God has put us together, we have knowledge. You know, God has commanded us to love each other, and we have judgment. We have good judgment on how we love one another, how we righteously love our brothers and sisters without it, you know, being flattery, with it coming it from the sincerity of our heart that we love one another. Need to continue on in this, and I know I need to wrap up here shortly. But to finish off the prayer in the passage here, Paul is praying in verse 9, "For your love," verse 10, "that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere." I'll just make this comment quickly. You know, the Olympics are starting here soon, and you can be a second short in a race and you don't win the gold. You know, you can make a little sidestep in gymnastics and you don't win the gold. You need to be excellent. You know, we as Christians, we can't just settle for being good in the eyes of man. We need to strive. We need to be excellent in the eyes of God, continuing to grow in maturity, serving Him with sincerity. Verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. So we look at verse 9 and 10 and we think, well, how in the world do I love these people I don't even like? How in the world do I do what is excellent when I don't have that strength or that ability in me? Verse 11, being filled with the righteousness, the fruit of righteousness by Jesus Christ. And this is a wonderful bookend to verse 1 and verse 11. Because verse 1, he says, we are in Jesus Christ. We have fellowship in Jesus Christ, in the gospel. And then verse 11, and we serve Him, we bring Him glory, we do these good works of righteousness by Jesus Christ. So in Jesus, for Jesus, by Jesus Christ. Again, that is the dominant theme throughout this passage. Chapter 3, verse 10 of Philippians, which we'll come to, one of my favorite verses, but it says that we may know Him. I think there's good reason why he says that we may know Jesus Christ. Why? Because it's in Jesus, it's by Him that we live and that we have purpose to our life. And to conclude this here then, in verse 11, all this that we do, the unity that we have, the fellowship we have, the good works that we do, loving one another, it's all unto the glory and the praise of God. That we need to wrap our minds around and need to keep focused on that. As you think, when we go down the road or go on a walk and we see a beautiful sunset, you know, with beautiful cloud formations, you know, unless we have an evolutionary mindset, we don't automatically think, oh, I'm so glad that the clouds formed themselves in that way for me. No, when we see something like that, we immediately attribute it to the creativity and the greatness of God. You know, look at that sunset, those clouds. God paints the sky every day, and we sing praises in our heart to God who created this world for us. And it's the same way when we see fruits of righteousness in other believers, and it should be the same passion when people see good works of righteousness in us. It's not to bring glory in any way, not to us, not to have people come and pat us on the back and say, good boy, good boy, good girl, good. No, it's to bring glory and praise unto God when people see, look what Christ has done in that person. And they are living faithfully by Jesus Christ. They are being faithful to Him and they are walking with Him. That brings glory and praise unto God. That should be the passion for us all. And when we're living and walking in unity with one another and serving Him, we don't want people to just look at us and get the praise for ourselves. No, we do it so we can bring praise and glory unto God. I look at this prayer that Paul has for the people, and I think, you know, my prayers for other people sometimes are so measly and so simple. You know, a prayer might go, you know, Lord, I hope this person has a good day today and keep them protected and safe and so forth. But Paul prays, Lord, that their love might abound more and more in knowledge and in judgment, that they might do what is excellent with sincerity, and that they would do the works of righteousness by Jesus Christ. That's his prayer. That we might have the same prayer for one another. We are in this together. We are unified through Christ in the gospel. We should have this heart of prayer for others. That we might continue to grow in love. That we would hold God's people in our hearts, remembering them, being thankful for them, praying for them, longing for one another, praying and yearning that we continue to grow together, and all for the purpose, that praises would be sung unto God and that His majesty and His glory would be reflected in us and through us by Him. Let's pray.